What were we talking about? Lightsabers. No, what we were talking about is how everything would be so much easier if we could resolve it that way. But we can't. I mean, obviously we can't. Not until they invent the lightsaber. But the fact of the matter is that families are going to have conflicts, right? I mean, families just do. It's just the nature of the thing. If there's tension, or if there's a difference of opinion, or contention of wills, I mean, that doesn't necessarily mean that something is wrong. It just means that human beings are involved. That's the way that works. And when you get human beings involved in anything, the potential for things going stupid is always there. How many here have lived with a family of humans for at least some part in your life? I think that pretty much encompasses all of us, right? Who here never experienced any kind of conflict, tension, or arguments in that time with a family? Yeah, right. I mean, if you're putting your hand up, you just weren't listening. But that's okay, because I have that effect on people. Conflict within a family, conflict, that's just going to happen. That's just part of it. What matters is how we deal with conflict. What matters is how we resolve those things and work through them. We're going to be coming back to our study in Acts today. If you've got a way of following along, if you'll head over to Acts chapter 6, please. We're exploring this. This is the story of the Ragamuffin Revolution. It's the story of the first church, how after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he poured his spirit out on his followers to empower them to continue on Jesus's ministry so that Jesus could continue his ministry, but now through them. And obviously it's still ongoing, so it's going on through us as well. Luke, in opening section here that we've been reading for a while now, Luke has been leading us back and forth in this pattern between the good that the church is doing and some of the difficulties that are happening. And we get glimpses into the wonderful events that are taking place in this infant church, and then we're shown the challenges that they face along the way, from external pressures to stop talking about Jesus that they are facing, to some of the internal threats that have developed, like the temptation to religious hypocrisy. In both cases, these could derail what it is that God wanted to do in their midst. So today we're going to get another snapshot where the infant church is going to be faced with its first test in dealing with conflict resolution. Its first time of trying to figure out how to navigate that in this community. We're going to look at that, and we're going to see what we can discover when it comes to our own community, this community of Eastgate, and the things that we're trying to experience here, so we can understand how we can handle conflicts or differences of opinion when it comes to our approach to sharing life and sharing faith together. So if you're there in Acts chapter 6, we're going to begin starting in verse 1. It says, "Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Okay, we're going to stop there because this basically sets the stage. This is kind of setting the backdrop out here, and these are the props all in place so that we can better understand of what it is that's developing. By our last numerical count, as we've been reading this, the church is up to about, well, probably over 5,000 people that are involved in hanging out with this new community that's being formed. So it's a big deal. I mean, there's a lot of people. There's a lot of people who've embraced this good news about Jesus, and now more are being added. He's talking about it's increasing in number. So it's going north of 5,000. Numerical growth is always going to bring complications with it. It's always a fairly uncomfortable thing when anything grows. I mean, ask my waistline. But I mean, the infant church had so much going for it. I mean, when you think about who's involved in this, the infant church has like the greatest leaders that the church has ever known. When you think about that for a minute, these are guys who walked and talked with Jesus. They got to see firsthand all the stuff that took place. They were direct eyewitnesses to the resurrection and the ascension. I mean, if you were to look for some ministry dream team, this would have been it. This is the pinnacle of it. If somebody came in and said, "Hey, you got the option of going and listening to Rob on Sunday morning, or you can go down and listen to Peter, who was there with Jesus," we would all smartly head on out, me included. We'd all just head out there to go hear Peter. Their church was growing numerically in phenomenal, even supernatural ways in which this was developing. And yet, with all of this cool stuff that's going on, they still faced the problem that the whole church was made up of human beings. That's a real problem. It really is. I've said this many times in the past, that church would be so simple if there were no people involved. But, you know, that can never and will never be the case, because that's what church is, a gathering of people. So right out of the starting gate, we observe something here that should be encouraging to us to some degree, and that is times of tension in the church community are normal. I mean, they're actually a normal kind of thing to experience. The problem that's being described here needs a little bit of explaining as we look at it. The conflict is happening between two groups of people, two demographic groups of people within this church community. You've got the Hebraic and the Hellenistic Jewish people. The Hellenists were Jewish people who came from mostly outside of Palestine. The diaspora back during the Babylonian invasion had caused a lot of Jewish people to disperse around different parts of the world, and many of them just didn't feel that they wanted to uproot and come back. They still held on to their national heritage and their racial heritage and their faith, their Jewish faith, but they didn't necessarily retain a lot of the cultural aspects of it. So they were Jewish people who spoke Greek and who were largely influenced in their dress and behavior by the Greco-Roman world around them. Now, the Hebrews were those who were basically natural-born citizens. They were people who grew up in Palestine. They only spoke Aramaic or Hebrew, and they had nothing but disdain for the Greek culture that they saw surrounding them. So both these groups had been in Jerusalem at the birth of the church. They were all there for the day of Pentecost. So you've got these large groups of people from disparate places. They're there in Jerusalem, and they'd all come to this faith in Jesus as the Messiah. But getting saved didn't automatically erase all of these background issues. You know, so often we naively think, you know, since we're all born again, well, we're not going to have any conflicts anymore. We're all Christians, so we're all in this together, and nobody's going to disagree. I've counseled with people who are experiencing conflicts within the church, and I've heard people say things like, you know, well, how can people be like this in the church? And I'll say, you just answered your own question, because they're people, and people just do this stuff. You know, we have to take note here that the problem arose out of ministry. Isn't that interesting that they're actually setting their hands to do something? This isn't coming as a result of everybody selfishly pursuing worldly things or interests or desires, ignoring needs or something. No, they're trying to actually meet the needs of the most helpless people in the society at that time. Widows and orphans and those who are the weakest in society are always of special concern to God. Those are things that, you know, going back through the Old Testament, the thing that's really caught me and surprised me as I was teaching through that was that when we come down to what it is that brings down judgment on a nation, it's always that. They're not caring for the poor. They're not looking out for the weak and the vulnerable. So it makes sense that the church is setting its hand to try to figure this out and to work on this. The world in which this took place, you know, it was especially hard for a single woman in a patriarchal society. If they had no male figure, no son, no husband to look after them or provide, there was no government agency that was going to take care of that. So she'd be reduced to begging. She'd be reduced to, like I said, the lowest rung of society, the most vulnerable within the society. So this was a ministry that was happening within the infant church to protect those who were weak, to protect those who were vulnerable. And you know, we'd sort of like to think that since everybody's out doing the Lord's work, that everybody'd be able to get along. But even when trying to serve God, conflicts can erupt. You know, God wants it done this way, you Philistine. No, he wants it done this way, you jerk. I mean, that's just, you know, and it's funny because some conflicts wouldn't have even happened if they hadn't been trying to serve God together. Think about that one for just a minute. So we need to be able to smile about this and recognize our foibles as human beings, recognize our common humanness, and realize that conflict and tension is not a sign that everything's messed up somehow along the way. These things have been an issue since this whole thing began. It's been at the outset. There have been times of tension. Now, we're not told exactly how this all occurred. Somehow there was a distribution being made among the widows, whether they had a common spot where everybody showed up and received something, or where they were delivering, or what, we don't know. somehow the Hellenist widows, these Greek culture culturally influenced widows, were falling through the cracks. We don't know if this was intentional, but we do know that the feeling of being marginalized or the feeling of being slighted was real. We don't know if the offended went to the apostles directly to complain about this or whether just word got out. The word that is used there when it says a complaint arose, in the Greek, that word means murmuring. So you get the sense that, you know, probably there was some talk going on, and little by little the word spread among the people that these people over here feel slighted, feel like the church isn't doing right by them. Tension and disagreements and hurts, these are not unnatural things to take place within a community. But the issue is, how do you deal with it? And that's really what it all comes down to. How do we deal with these things when we've got a lot of human beings? You know, the church is a family. The church is supposed to be like a family, and the family's going to have conflicts. But healthy families learn ways to resolve these conflicts because they know that as a family, they're stuck together. I mean, they were just stuck with family. We can't choose family. You know, that's true. And it's true of the church as well. We got to realize that. You know, we may look around here and think, God, I don't, why would you choose a numbskull like that to be pastor? I don't want to be family with him. But see, family is a great place to learn that it's about God's will. It's not about our own personal preference or choice in the thing. It's about what God's doing and what God's wanting to form, not only in us, but in a community expression. Because if you can get a lot of disparate points of view together and unified and going after one purpose, there's something powerful in that. There's something beautiful in that. So anyway, conflict is normal, but the real issue is how we're going to handle this tension or disagreement. So that's what we're going to look at then today, how they dealt with this, which leads us to verse 2, and we'll just read the whole rest of the section that we're going to look at today. So it says, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. Full number of the disciples, I'm assuming it's going to either mean the 12 who are in leadership, but more than likely it means the whole community. I mean, so this is a big, huge group meeting they're having here, I believe. And they said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we'll appoint to this duty, but we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, who was a proselyte from Antioch. And these they set before the disciples of the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Great many. That means more than one or two. I mean, that means this is a persuasive work that was going on here. All right, that's where we're going to stop today. There's some observations that I want to draw out of this account, things that we can learn from our older brothers and sisters as we look at how they dealt with these things and their approach to conflict resolution. For one thing, I think it's significant that the apostles didn't divide up based on ethnicity or cultural bias or any other seeming cultural boundary that would have been presented to them. No, I think this is so important. They never even considered division as an option in this thing. And I think we're challenged here. When we're faced with a difference of opinion, when we're faced with a clash of culture or differing approaches or ideas, we can still seek to find harmony even in the midst of diversity, even in a diverse perspective on these things. The leaders of the first church didn't say, well, you know what, here's what we'll do. We'll plant the first Hellenist church of Jerusalem and the first Hebrew church of Jerusalem, and we'll just all be able to just go to our own little corners here. No. And see, that is a tragic byproduct of the Reformation. It really is something that we've got to face. The Roman Catholic Church to this day will point to this as proof of the Reformation's folly, because of this incessant splintering that we go through into all these various groups. And we do, we have to face that. The honest truth is that the church from the time of the Reformation seems to split up at the drop of a hat, and it hardly takes anything for people to begin dividing from each other and forming into different little groups. I'm sure you've heard this story, and you had to have heard this story about the ship that was going along through a series of islands that they thought for sure were uninhabited, when one day they suddenly saw a signal fire coming from one of the islands. So they sent a group of sailors in a boat to approach the island, and when they came to shore, there was a man standing there scraggly, waving his arms and so happy that they were there. And the sailors asked the man, "How many people are on this island with you?" And he said, "Just me, it's just one." And the sailor said, "Well, why are there three huts there?" And he said, "Well, the first hut I built that I could use as a house. That's where I live." And they said, "Okay, what about the second one?" He said, "Well, the second one is where I went to church." And they said, "What about the third one?" They said, "That's where I used to go to church." It's an old story. A courtesy chuckle would have been fine. But it makes the point through hyperbole. We split up far too quickly. And if we consider the idea that we are one body, it does seem a little bit odd the way we split up so quickly. Even these two groups that we're looking at here in this passage, they've got this diverse background and these different languages. And even though they approached their Jewish heritage so very differently, they wanted to work this problem out in a spirit of unity. They wanted to find a way to do this together, not in division. On Wonder What is wonderwhat.net, it's a blog site that we have up where we kind of give a preview of what the message is, and we invite comments about it. John wrote on there, talking about the early church, he said they seemed to grasp that something big was happening here, and they needed to work together to keep the momentum from being slowed. While the present-day church spends, or in parentheses, wastes time fighting over carpet or music or should she or shouldn't she preach, our first century brothers seemed focused like a laser on one point, preaching Jesus. Sure, I mean, listen, there are legitimate reasons for why we may want to split from a church at some point, and that subject matter is a way bigger subject. The scope of that extends way beyond what we can do in this lesson here. But I believe God is glorified when we seek to find unity in our common salvation, in our common trust in Jesus for salvation, and have a willingness to be tolerant with each other over differences of taste or background or at times doctrine or doctrinal perspective. I think our efforts should always be first to find unity, even in diversity, to find unity, a unity that's founded not in everybody agreeing on everything, but everybody agreeing on Christ, on believing in Him and finding our salvation in Him. The other thing that's more obvious in this passage is the selection of the servants who are sent out to address this specific issue. The word that's used there to describe this task of serving tables is diakoneo. It's what we get our English word deacon from. That's a fairly famous concept of a deacon. And it just simply means a servant who is supplying the necessities of life, a servant who is serving the needs of a family. That's what this was. Now, personally, I don't necessarily see this as some distinct office within the church, but I think it's more descriptive of any kind of ministry that's going to be done within the church community. I think it's applying to all of those who set their hands. It's more attitudinal than anything else of how it is that we go about doing this. But I think what we can learn from this, in that they call these guys together, they're searching for this, I think that we learn that we can address more community issues through delegation and through expansion of ministry, by expanding those who are involved. Not even the apostles, when we look at this, we talk about this was a dream team. Not even the apostles who were with Jesus are going to be able to do it all. They can't do everything. They understood what their gifting and what their calling was. They were called to the task of preaching and praying over the word, of explaining scripture and opening up this great narrative and getting a hold of the sweeping vistas of it and combing through the tiny details of it and applying it in a way that enabled the community as a whole to be able to live this story out, to find their place in God's epic of redemption that we find in the Word. That's a demanding task to do that. You wouldn't think that it would be, but for whatever reason, it is. It surprisingly is. But so the apostles recognize that this is a calling that's been placed on their lives. And we see that there's a theme that's been building since chapter 4, that of the attempt to stop the preaching about Jesus. It's either going to come through these outward pressures of these guys demanding with threats and beatings to stop this preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus, and now these internal conflicts arise, and the apostles see it right away as something that could distract from what it is that they've been called to do, the thing that they see as a primary importance, of supreme importance, and that was teaching the word and prayer, keeping the focus on this epic of God's salvation. But the solution that they come to is awesome. I love this because they could have easily just said, you guys are distracting us. You guys, you know, this is not an important issue. Only teaching and preaching. That's the only thing that's important. You guys don't even think about all these other things. But no, they acknowledge that there's an issue there. And they've acknowledged what it is that they've been called to. And then they make room for God to empower others to express a variety of gifts that can then work to build up the community. It's making it very clear. This is serious. This is an issue, and we're not dismissing that. But we're not going to be able to do everything. There's a demanding task in front of us, but there's others who can equally address these issues. So they were willing to delegate responsibility to other people that God had enabled to be able to address the thing. Listen, that's just the way any kind of a church that's moving into a healthy understanding of community is going to work. Here at Eastgate, we've got a wide variety of gifted people who will address the needs of the community as they arise. Dale Clark, he's been functioning in that capacity for years now. Summer Simmons is working with the meal train ministry. There's this new formation of the hands and feet ministry that is beginning to address these things. Kelly Johnson just started something on the Facebook page for Eastgate members in terms of making sure that we've got a way of being able to distribute to people who may have more than they need or extra of something that they can give out to someone else. But I mean, those are ministries there that are addressing are examples of what's described specifically here. But man, we've just got a ton of other kinds of ministries and expressions of grace that are handled by a lot of different people within this community. There just are, you know, from kids and youth to technology. I need a speech pathologist for me, but from technology to sound and all of those things, coffee making, administrating, on and on. This is not in any way, there's no way that this is a one person undertaking. It just could never be. It cannot be. That wouldn't A, be healthy, and B, be possible even. The point is, no one person or even small group of people, no matter how gifted, can carry the work of the whole church community. It's got to be a group effort. It's got to be a body ministry. And we all have the potential of being used by God to serve the needs that are here within this community, to aid our fellow believers, to do, which is basically to do the work of the kingdom. Sometimes, you know, we may sit there and think, well, you know, I don't know how to do that. I don't know where I would fit in. Sometimes we're being made aware of how God is empowering us. We're made aware by the things that we see as deficits within the church. In other words, a person may be dissatisfied with the outreach efforts of this church. Well, when we see that person is dissatisfied, we're probably looking at the person that God wants to empower with creative ideas on how we can engage the world around us. Someone else feels like we're not friendly enough. Well, we're probably looking at the person right there who feels that sense, the one that God wants to gift with ministries of hospitality to show us new ways in which we can engage each other in friendship. I really think the key to resolving differences and to addressing the dissatisfactions that may be within a community is to recognize the validity of God's work through all of us. And honestly, I mean, that's one of the things that we do here. We believe in giving room and space for those kind of gifts to be expressed. We're not going to try to micromanage it because we trust in the Holy Spirit to be leading us towards the common good and the goals that we have here. So, you know, unfortunately, we're living in a time where consumerism pretty much dominates everything about the way we go about everything, from marriage relationships to churches. And how often I've heard the phrase church shopping. I mean, we're just church shopping. That is an idolatrous way. And please don't, I'm not trying to scold, but that's such an idolatrous way to approach the community of Christ, shopping. Like we're looking for, you know, yeah, does this offer the right services for my needs or whatever? And we're missing the point that we're called into this thing together so that those things that God has placed in you and your personality can be drawn out. What's best in you can be drawn out and used for the service of building up the community. And you know, there's space there. I mean, you have space here. Certainly, come talk to leadership. But those who've who've been moved like that, who felt these impulses, these needs. They look at the community and think, you know, here's where something's lacking. And we give space, you know, go for this, try this thing and see what happens. And, it, you know, clearly, I mean, share it with the leadership. I mean, you know, unless it's we're talking about something that's wildly veering us off course, you know, I mean, we're not necessarily going to, you know what I'm saying. I mean, it's just, you know, we're usually going to embrace those ideas and release people into ministry. The expansion of ministry is a wonderful way of solving the dissatisfaction that people may have within a community. So the apostles give this challenge out. Okay, you guys, let's find some people. You know, go through, find the people that you respect, the people that seem to display the ability, the Spirit-given ability to do these things, who seem to love God enough that they're going to follow His leading. And everybody liked this idea. They thought it was great. And they pushed seven guys forward. And it says that the apostles laid hands on them. Now, some people look at that and say that this was a conferring of power from the apostles to these who were doing this service. Others see it just as a public display of identification with them, sort of blessing them and releasing them. I am more persuaded to agree with the latter, but of course I don't know for sure. But I think it was a blessing to release them into ministry, to say, you know, look, we're on board with this. And I think that it's important as we take in all the elements of this, because we're going to look at one of these guys more specifically next time. But there's one thing that I want to point out about the name. See, the idea that they identify with them, that they lay hands on them and give their complete and total blessing to what it is they're doing, it gets revealed in the names. And you probably didn't catch it, but all of the names that are presented there are Greek, every one of them. And they're all then Hellenistic Jewish people. And one person's even identified as a proselyte. So he's a Gentile dude who became, you know, who converted to Judaism. See, the issue here was an issue of trust. The Hellenists were beginning to distrust the love and the acceptance of the Hebrews. So the solution was for those who were Hebrews to humbly demonstrate a trust in the Hellenists by appointing them as the ministers to address this issue. So what I see in this action is a challenge for us, for both the offenders and the offended, and that is that we have to be humble enough to trust each other as God is working in us and through us towards solutions to whatever disputes or disagreements we have. The apostles didn't react to this grumbling with anger or offense. They didn't go on the defensive. You notice that? They're not saying, how dare you question us? We walk with Jesus. Who do you think you are? Nothing like that at all. No, what they do is they follow Jesus's example and embrace intentional humility here. This action is, in effect, saying, listen, you Hellenists evidently find it hard to trust us who are Hebrew. And clearly you have been offended, but we trust you. We trust you. We give you our blessing to deal with this situation, and we know, we trust that you'll deal with it fairly. See, attitudes of competition and suspicion, those attitudes that so quickly characterize the world in which we've been brought up, those attitudes are deadly within a church community. We're called to be humble enough to trust each other, be humble enough to look for what's best in each other, to extend the benefit of the doubt to each other. See, they didn't try to divide up the ministry equally even. They didn't say, well, you know, we could give it all to you, but how do we know then we're not going to get shortchanged? They didn't say, okay, we'll do a 50-50 split on this thing. Choose out, you know, four for your side and four for our side. No, they didn't go with eight. They went with seven. And they determined to find the right people by expressing this humble trust in that. They laid down their life for a friend and gave the whole thing over to the offended party. You provide for everybody fairly. We trust you to follow God's grace and represent God in this, in the community. There's something beautiful in that to me. I love that aspect. It must have been beautiful to them as well, because the dissension ended at this point. We never hear about it again. And this section ends with the word of God increasing, which again, as I said, was thematic from chapter 4. All these pressures to stop preaching the word of God. And now here we see that it's increasing. It's not going to stop. Even these internal conflicts, God is working it out to where this continues to increase and to prosper. It's God's stuff. I mean, it's what God's doing. See, I guess that's, you know, keeps the apostles humble as well. You know, it's not that they're the greatest and the coolest, but it's God's work that's increasing. And even members of the priesthood being captivated by the beauty of what it is that God's doing. There's something wonderful in this that we really want to seek to emulate. So as we looked at this, we find that tension isn't necessarily an abnormality in the church. It's just how we deal with that tension. So let's seek to find ways in which we can remain unified, even though we may have differing backgrounds or differing opinions about some things. Let's look for God's empowering in our lives so that we can be used by Him in expanding ministries and gifts within the community to meet the community's needs. And then let's develop a culture of trust. Let's be willing to trust one another, where we look for the best in each other and trust that God is working in each of us as we explore all these different ways in which we can experience this life of faith together, in which we can draw together really as a family, in which God can settle these disputes by His grace and not just through the rank and file competition that we normally fall into. I think if we follow this path, we can model something wonderful in the world. I think we can demonstrate the reality of a better world to come if we can embrace these values ourselves. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? Father, we thank You so much for the way that You reveal this community to us. You know, if it were left up to us, if we were just in the blind, trying to figure out how to do this, I don't know that we could have made it. I don't know that it would have lasted. But You, by Your grace, allow us to walk through these things, not to make us miserable or unhappy, but so that we can learn. We thank You that they were able to walk through that and learn from it. And we pray, Father, that we can embrace that same kind of attitude and heart, where a love for You, a love for Your word, and a hope in this kingdom that's coming can supplant and displace all of these other little differences and boundaries that we are so prone to setting up. Let Your love begin to move through this place and break down all those barriers, all those things that we have a tendency to build. We're very ingenious at that, Lord. You know that. But do Your work by Your Spirit to tear those boundaries down. Let Your love move through the hearts of the people in this place so that we can experience this and demonstrate what's to come. I pray this for us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.